In your Bibles, it's going to be Mark 3, verses 20 through 30 we'll be looking at today. After calling the 12 apostles, Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called the scribes to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let me pray a brief Anglican prayer. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to Mark chapter 3, we've seen thus far that Mark 3 has been a chapter of responses to the kingdom of God. We saw in the opening chapters of Mark that Jesus was preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and demonstrating that kingdom through his works, through his miracles, his exorcism, and through his forgiveness. And he's calling people to repent and to believe in him. And chapter 3 shows us how various people have been responding to Christ and his message and his works. And by extension, Mark wants us to ask as his readers, how will we respond to Jesus? How will we respond to what he's doing? There's been this brief catalog of various audiences and their responses. How will they respond to the kingdom of God breaking into the world? Which is leading us up to and preparing us for the parable of the sower, which we'll see in the next chapter, where Jesus teaches us about why people respond to his kingdom in different ways. How are the people responding? Well, we saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians respond by plotting to kill him. We see the great crowds respond by following him because they want healing. The demons we saw last week have responded in great fear. The apostles have responded by following him, though they don't fully comprehend him or his mission. And one will even betray him. This week we see how his own family responds to him and how the scribes respond to him. And the response of his family is embarrassment because they think he is a lunatic. And the response of the scribes is indignant anger because they think he is satanic. We're told in verse 20 that Jesus has returned home to Capernaum, northeast of Nazareth. And the great crowds have gathered once again, so much so that they couldn't even have a meal. It's understandable why they're gathering. This man's going around and performing great miracles of healing. And then it says in verse 21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now, before we're too hard on his family for missing it, try to imagine their situation. I mean, try to imagine that you're the brother of Jesus or the sister of Jesus. I mean, many of us have siblings. They grew up with him. They, for decades, slept under the same roof with the Son of God. And now he starts claiming things like to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's going around and healing and casting out demons. What would you do to make sense of this? Do you think you would have known that he was the Son of God? They think he's insane. He's gone crazy. And the text says they go out to seize him. They go out to physically restrain Jesus. That's what the word seize means. Why? I mean, maybe they were concerned for his safety. Large crowds are pressing into him. He's arguing with these really powerful religious leaders in the community. You know, maybe they need to protect him from himself. Maybe they pity him. Maybe they're concerned with their family reputation. Maybe it's a mixture of all these, but they thought he was crazy. And we're not going to look at Jesus' response to his family this week. That's in verse 31, 35. That'll be next week. But for today, I want us to at least see one connection between Jesus' family response and that of the scribes. What's the connection between the way these two groups respond? One says he's out of his mind. One says he's satanic. Those are pretty different responses. What could be different? But at the heart of both of these responses, though they're outwardly radically different, is a common element. Both groups are trying to get people to stop paying attention to Jesus. They both try to explain away Jesus' words and actions in such a way that would neutralize his authority. Missing who Jesus really is can take on radically different forms. Let us be aware of anyone, including ourselves, who try to neutralize Jesus. We'll look more at his family next week and how he actually redefines family around himself. But in between this episode with his family is this interaction with the scribes in verse 22 through 30, almost like a picture within a picture. How are the scribes responding to him? We'll spend the rest of our time here today. You know, Jesus is undoubtedly on their radar now. His words, his actions, they demand an investigation, indeed an explanation from the authorities, from the religious experts, right? They came down from Jerusalem to investigate what was going on. We, several weeks ago, already saw how they felt about Jesus back in chapter 2. They thought he was blaspheming when he was forgiving sin. And we already know their long-term plan, we saw. They're going to kill Jesus. They're plotting with the Herodians on how to accomplish it. Already in Mark, we see the dark shadow of the cross coming. He's threatening their movement. They don't believe he's the Messiah. But what are the scribes and the Pharisees to do in the short term with this Jesus? They have to do some sort of damage control. They have to give an explanation of the events. They can't just outright kill him. The people would be outraged. They can't ignore him. They certainly can't deny his works. I mean, what do you say? He didn't just really do that? That's not very a convincing argument. What are they going to tell the people? How are they going to make sense of what Jesus is doing? Well, they don't believe he's from God. We saw that. That's out of question. He's not the Messiah. But he's doing these incredible things, these miraculous work. He's casting out demons from people. So it begs the question of how he's doing that. What's the source of his power and his authority? Well, who else has supernatural power? That kind of supernatural power? The answer is Satan. And so in verse 22, it says that the scribes were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So they make the claim that Jesus is possessed by Satan and is exorcising demons by the power of Satan. It's a very strong allegation. And this allegation had the dual benefit of not only explaining Jesus' power, but also provided a means to kill him. For sorcery was a capital offense, punishable by death. How will Jesus respond? How will he respond to such a severe accusation? It's interesting, he doesn't respond just saying, you liars. He responds with a question in verse 23, a logical question. It says, and he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So Jesus responds with a, a logical question, he responds with an argument. And let us pause for a moment and think about that, because sometimes when we conceive of Jesus, we conceive of a Jesus that we forget was fully man. He's the God-man. He's fully God, fully man. But sometimes we think that because he was fully God, he was somehow above using the normal means of truth-seeking or getting at the truth through rationality. But Jesus had a fully human mind, just like you and I. He wasn't above using sound argumentation. He was not an anti-intellectual. On the contrary, he was a brilliant man. He was a master logician. He wasn't opposed to debating. He was never afraid of an argument. He was a fully man, fully capable of using logic and reason to dispense of his opponents. One of the things we sometimes say is that we can't argue people into the faith. And that's technically true. Our arguments don't win people to Christ, and they never will. But neither does our preaching or our prayers or our love, for that matter. Only the Holy Spirit wins people to Christ. But he uses all kinds of means. And one of those means is reasoning with people about our faith. C.S. Lewis came to faith largely through arguing with J.R.R. Tolkien at a local pub. Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. He reasoned with the Greeks, argued with the Greeks about the gospel. That's why he can write, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Likewise, Peter tells us to be prepared to give a reasoned defense or an answer for our faith, for the hope that is within us. And to be sure, the scriptures warn us of entering into pointless arguments over speculative or irrelevant matters. But when something is attacking the knowledge of God, we must be able to give a response. The scribes are attacking the very vitals of religion, the very character of Christ. And so Jesus replies to the scribes with logic. And the form of logic that Jesus uses to rebut the scribes is reductio ad absurdum. And everyone knows what reductio ad absurdum is, even if they don't know it by its formal name. Every parent, every child knows it because every parent has used it at some point in their parenting, and every child has heard it when being disciplined. So whenever a child gets in trouble for something, whether it's cheating on a test or making fun of another child or letting an armadillo loose in McDonald's or whatever you want to put in the blank, the parent asks the child a question. Why did you do it? Give me your reasons. And often the child's response is, "Well, all my friends were doing it, Mom." Yeah, that's the argument. And the next line is the one that everyone knows. What does the parent say? If all your friends were doing what? Jumping off a bridge, would you do that too? That's reductio ad absurdum. The idea of reductio ad absurdum is that you grant the premise of someone's argument, but show how, when granting that premise, the logical conclusion leads to absurdity, thereby disproving the claim. The implicit premise of the child's argument is that if my peers are involved in a certain activity, then it logically follows that I must be involved in that activity as well. And so my friends cheated on the test, therefore I cheated on the test. And the parent says, "Okay, I'll grant you your premise that you must do what your friends do. But let's take that and apply it to a different circumstance and see if you accept the conclusion." Of course they don't. It shuts down the child's argument. It's meant to show the inconsistency within their thinking. Likewise, Jesus shuts down the argument with the simple question, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Jesus employs that same kind of argument. With his question, Jesus basically says, "Okay, let's say, for the sake of argument, that I'm casting out these demons by the power of Satan." Satan's goal in the world is to build up his kingdom, right? Not to tear it down. So Satan's fighting against himself. Why would Satan cast out himself? How would Satan cast out himself? Why would he do that? Your accusations make no sense, for you would reject the very conclusion that it leads to. And then Jesus gives two examples to buttress his argument, that of a kingdom and a household. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. All right, it's self-evident that civil wars are not good for kingdoms. If the division is not dealt with, that kingdom will collapse. The Jews knew from their own history that a divided kingdom cannot stand. Same is true of households. Jesus says, and if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Right? As long as there's division within a household, that family will not function in a healthy way. We know this even today. As an aside, it's interesting where Mark places this parable, isn't it? A parable about a divided household, sandwiched between the story of a divided household. And Jesus makes the connection of these two examples to Satan, his kingdom. In verse 26, he says, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So your accusations about the source of my exorcisms are illogical. They don't make any sense. But it does beg the question, well, if Satan is not the source of Jesus' power over the exorcism, what is? What is their true meaning? And in verse 27, Jesus gives an alternate explanation, albeit somewhat cryptic, of what the true meaning of his exorcisms are. In verse 27, it says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. C.S. Lewis once noted that two equal and opposite errors that we tend to make about Satan and demons is that we either underestimate their power or overestimate their power. And that Satan is equally pleased with both errors. And if we're honest, we tend toward the former. We tend to trivialize Satan. We either don't think about him at all, or if we do, we think of the medieval character of Satan as a buffoon with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. But Jesus here clearly equates him with a strong man. And this world is his house. He's the master of the house. That's what the word Beelzebul likely means. He's called the God of this world, the ruler of this world. As we just sang, and as Luther so aptly pointed out, his craft and power are great. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Satan's work in the world is a reality, and he is much superior to us. In fact, we read in our call to confession from Ephesians 2 how Satan has had us completely enslaved and dominated by sin and death with the rest of mankind before we came alive with Christ. Satan is the strong man, and Satan has many strengths, but his chief strength lies in his ability to make accusations. That's what the very word Satan means, is the accuser. He accuses. It's his fundamental strength. In Revelation 12:10, we're told that he accuses the brethren day and night before the Lord. And the scary part about his accusations is that they're valid. He has a strong case against us. Satan can look at each of our lives and see all of our shortcomings, all of our failures, all of our sin, and say, God, look what they did. They did this, and this, and this, and this. And he's right. If you read through Zechariah 3, there's a vision of a heavenly courtroom, and Joshua, the high priest, who's meant to be this holy man, the holiest man in Israel. And he's depicted as the defendant and Satan the prosecutor. And it says that Joshua's got filthy garments. And Satan's accusing him. But then God himself rebukes Satan in Zechariah 3. And he removes the filthy garments and clothes him with pure vestments. How does that happen? How's that going to happen? Well, Jesus says if you want to invade or rob a house, someone stronger than the owner of the house has to tie him up. The point of Jesus' coming is that a stronger man has come. A greater authority has come. The true meaning of exorcisms is that a stronger man is here. A greater authority than Satan is here. Authority over the demons means that the kingdom of God has come. He's binding the strong man, getting ready to plunder his house. Liberty is coming to the captives. Not just from being possessed by Satan, but being set free from sin and death. He's redefining their view of the kingdom of God around himself and what he's doing. The kingdom of God, this long-awaited reality, it's here, it's coming. The promises of Genesis 3:15 is coming to fruition. The promises of Isaiah 49 that we read are coming to fruition. The promises of Zechariah 3 are coming to fruition. To have a righteousness that's not of our own. To have clean garments. It's dawning and you're missing it. You haven't understood the scriptures. You have the wrong view of the kingdom of God. What was their conception about the kingdom of God? Well, they thought the reason that they were being oppressed by the Romans, the reason that God had apparently abandoned them, was because they had neglected the law. And so the scribes and the Pharisees said they're going to follow the law devoutly, even though they really trashed it. And they thought if we follow the law, then God will send the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he'll liberate us. And this liberation will not be from our sin of failing to love our neighbor as we ought, but will be political and national liberation. All right, he's going to put us back into power. He's going to dethrone and judge our oppressors. We'll have power. They've completely missed the point of the kingdom of God. But not only are they missing it, they're distorting it. Because on one level, everybody missed it. But they're actively distorting and working against it. You're attributing the work of God to the very work of Satan. Which is ironic, isn't it? Because the ones who are accusing Jesus of blasphemy and being empowered by Satan are themselves empowered by Satan and blaspheming. And because of that, Jesus lays out the consequences of continually distorting his work in verses 28 through 30. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Jesus lays out one of his most enigmatic sayings here. A verse that has haunted many Christians. Worried that there is some sin that they have committed and that they are beyond forgiveness. And that's understandable. Because if you're a Christian, it is hard to imagine worse news than the idea of being unforgiven, right? And eternally separated from God. I mean, can you imagine worse news as a Christian? And maybe that's you. Maybe you're plagued with guilt. Maybe over a particular heinous sin you've committed in the past that has put you beyond God's forgiveness. Or the thousands of so-called small sins that you've committed, the ones that you can never seem to conquer. And you wonder, is there still room for me at the cross? And the answer is yes. There is room for you at the cross. Because when you look to Jesus for your righteousness, there's always hope for you. As we focus in on this passage, we're often so drawn to the scary part of it that we miss the incredible news that Jesus talks about. As we look at the unforgivable sin, don't miss the incredible news that preceded it. He says, before he talks about the unforgivable sin, he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." All sins will be forgiven. It's an incredible statement. All sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies they utter. And then he goes on to mention one that won't. And one of the tendencies has been to try to link this one sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to some sort of specific external act. There was a division in the early church over this type of thing called the Novationist controversy. In the middle of the 3rd century, the Roman government was attempting to unify the empire. and requiring citizens to offer a sacrifice to Caesar, pledging that Caesar is Lord and our loyalty is to him. And after offering this sacrifice, you would receive a government-issued certificate that showed that you had pledged your loyalty to Caesar. So there was basically political legislation that led to a potential compromise amongst Christians. Interesting to think about. And many Christians could not in good conscience do such a thing because their allegiance was Jesus. And persecution has a way of purging the church, ridding of it of nominalism. So many Christians gave in and did this and renounced their faith and abandoned the faith in the face of persecution. But when that persecution was lifted from the government, what do you think happened? People started coming back into the church, the ones that had renounced their faith. How's the church to deal with that? Should they let them back in? Well, a man named Novatianus thought no. He was very rigorous that they were beyond forgiveness. And this is one of the verses he used to buttress his position. And it led to a major schism in the church. What happens is that we try to link the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit with an external sin. So for instance, Novatianus tried to link it with denying the faith. Other people try to say, well, it's murder, or it's adultery, or this or that, whatever you want to put in there. However, when you begin to apply that standard to the saints across the Bible, it fails. David was both a murderer and adulterer. Verbally denying our Savior is certainly a sin, and if not met with repentance, can be dangerous. But the problem is that Peter denied the Savior not once, but three times. Look at King Manasseh, the most evil king of Judah. He was a leader of God's people, and he did more evil than the nations surrounding Israel. Erected idols, sacrificed his own sons, consulted with all kinds of sorcerers. And yet after the Assyrians took him into captivity, the scripture said that he humbled himself greatly before God, and God was moved by his humility. The thief on the cross was not a morally astute man. A man that we are told was actually mocking Jesus during his crucifixion. At some point during his own crucifixion, came to realization of who Christ was and his need of him. And he said, we're receiving our due reward. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' reply was, sorry. You committed the unforgivable sin. He didn't really say that. Some of you are thinking, did he say that? He didn't say that. He said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul argues that he was the chief of sinners. Persecuted the church. He was a blasphemer by his own words. And yet he emphatically affirms that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the reason that God showed him mercy in particular was to demonstrate his perfect patience for sinners. And perhaps most of all, let us not forget that the most wicked act in all of human history was forgivable. The murder of the Son of God. In the midst of his false and scandalous execution, his cry was what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Peter, preaching at Pentecost, said that this Jesus whom you crucified, and the people were cut to the heart and they cried out, what should we do? And he said, repent. And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Even killing Jesus was forgivable. There's a reason Jesus said that all sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Because we are great sinners in need of a great forgiveness and a great Savior. So how is it that Jesus, in light of that, can speak of something that is unforgivable? Because it is a reality that we can be outside of his forgiveness and that we can be eternally separated from him. But why is blaspheming the Holy Spirit so much worse than anything else? And to answer that, we need to ask, well, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? It's no secret that within evangelicalism, we have neglected the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that's part of the reason why this verse sounds so off to us. But the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us and shows us the truth of who Jesus is. and is the one who appropriates that truth practically in our lives. The Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, question 29 is, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the one who internalizes the gospel within us. When the Word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit of God moves on people's hearts to convict them of the truth. And to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to resist His saving work of applying the gospel. Okay, blaspheming the Holy Spirit isn't uttering some phrase about the Holy Spirit. There was a series of stupid videos that came out several years ago of people trying to purposely commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by uttering a phrase. N.T. Wright says this about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, it isn't that God gets specially angry with one sin in particular. It's rather that if you decide firmly that the doctor who is offering to perform a life-saving operation on you is in fact a sadistic murderer, you will never give your consent to the operation. Okay, healing and forgiveness and redemption only comes through the Holy Spirit working the gospel in you and through you. And if you look at what God has done in the gospel and in your heart of hearts, you declare over and over and over, that's not the work of God. I don't need that. I don't want that. That's evil. You increasingly resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Every time you do that, you harden your heart a little bit more to the gospel. And I believe there is a point in which you can harden your heart so much that there's no coming back for you. And that's a terrifying place to be. And if you wonder, well, how do I avoid that? How do I know I haven't committed that? There is a way to know that you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. And it's not by avoiding a certain phrase or even a certain sin. It's about sticking close to Jesus, repenting and believing the gospel, and talking about being sensitive to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson notes, the vital thing is to retain that sensitivity throughout the whole of our lives. It can be retained only by keeping close to Christ, and doing so will guard us from such sin. If you want to ensure that you don't fall into the unforgivable sin, then stay close to Jesus. Pray and live what we sang earlier. Bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. We're about to partake of Christ in the table. And He gives us precious, tangible promises in this table. Those promises are for you if you partake by faith, acknowledging your utter helplessness apart from Him. Today, as you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, but come to Him and come eagerly. As you hear for His voice, respond with great gratitude for what He's done in the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. I pray that You would use it to sanctify us in the truth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.